James chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder."
Thanks. All right. If you could find the Ten Commandments somewhere on that overhead, I'd appreciate it. Beverly or somebody else, could you do that for me? Thanks, John. Some of you are visiting for the first time, and we've been in a series on the Ten Commandments for quite a while, and I want to give a quick summary this morning. Thanks, John. And because we're talking about freedom, that just as God designed us to, God designed us to love Him and to love other people. He made you that way. And that's why when you don't live for God, you really hurt yourself. You sin against yourself because God made your very being to live for Him. And so we've been doing this series and going through the Ten Commandments, which really kind of give a summary of the entire Old Testament. And Jesus Himself summarized them by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." That's the first four commandments. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of summarizes all of Scripture. And the first four have to do with our relationship with God, and the last five have to do with our relationship with each other. So I'm just going to kind of give a quick review here as we kind of move along. Remember, number one was, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we talked about the freedom of unattachment. In other words, that God loves you so much He wants to marry you, that God wants your love and your heart and your attachment to be to Him before anything else in this world, before your own self-image, before your job, before your possessions, before getting approval from people, that your attachment and your love is to Him first. That's the first commandment. The second is, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image." Remember that? We talked about that, that God calls us to worship Him as He really is, not as we'd like Him to be. God knows our great temptation is, one, to love other things and be drawn away from God, but secondly, that we just love to make God like we want Him to be, and we kind of change Him with history and change Him with time, versus submitting to the God of Scripture as He's revealed Himself to us and letting Him shape us as He wants us to be, rather than us shaping Him as we want Him to be. And so God's desire is to shape you into His image, and not that you shape God into your image. Very different focus. That's number two. And God builds number three by saying, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And we talked about that's a lot more than simply cursing. It's that the name of God has weight to it. And it's really, this commandment's really about hypocrisy. That if you're going to carry the name of God and say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in God," that therefore your life is to reflect that. In other words, the inside of your life and your heart should be consistent with what's on the outside. In other words, you're not living a double life. That's the third commandment. The fourth commandment is, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." And it's the whole issue of resting in God. That God says He's inviting us to a life where we don't rest in our own achievements. We don't rest in what we've done. We don't rest in what we've achieved, but rather we rest in the finished work of Christ. It's more than just simply a Sunday Sabbath, though it's part of it, but it's that I'm not looking to other things like other relationships, other approvals, my health, my family, my possessions to give me a sense that I'm at rest. But rather, I rest in the completed work of Christ for me. I'm perfect, I'm completed, I'm totally loved in Christ Jesus because of what He's done for me in the cross, and therefore, I am in a place of rest. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." It's one of the great, great commandments. Boy, I thought it was worth a whole series in and of itself. Then number five, now we move to people. And it begins with the issue of honor your father and your mother. If you remember, there's two great temptations with parents. Either we're controlled by our parents is one temptation, because we so want their approval and to say, "Well done, son, well done, daughter." That's one temptation. The other temptation is we hate our parents and are bitter because they've not loved us perfectly as we would have liked. And they scarred us and our family wasn't what we could have been. My life would have been so different. And we end up our whole lives bitter and angry at our folks. But the Bible calls us rather to honor our parents. And we talked about that means thanking God for the special place that he gave them in your lives, even if you've never seen them. It means thanking God for the good and bad in your family, the baggage that came with your family, because all of us come from imperfect families. Our parents were sinners, and therefore we all carry scars from our family of origin. And those scars are meant by God, not for evil, but for good. That out of our weakness and our limps, from our family background, we glorify God. But then we talked about to really walk out the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, you have to know God as your perfect father. That you're an adopted son, you're an adopted daughter. In other words, the only one who can ever love you perfectly as a parent is God. And unless you've got that straight, what happens is you impose on your earthly parents a demand that they can never fulfill and were never meant by God to fulfill. And so we close that little message out with the whole concern about knowing God as our perfect father. And all right. That was a great message. That was great. I want to preach that again. All right. And then we got into the sixth, which was you shall not murder. And kind of broadening now into all, everybody. And we talked about this. That there's a, what that really means is that people are priceless and sacred and made in the image of God. And that you are accountable before God for every person that comes into your life. Even if it's only for a brief moment of time on a train or the bus or your neighbor, your family members, but that because people are made in the image of God, they're precious, they're sacred, therefore that when people are near you, you now as a person who's been set free by God, you treat them as if they feel like they're worth $1 million. By just being around you, they feel like, wow, I feel like $1 million. And that when we treat people, not only do we not murder them with our words, with our anger, with our hatred, but we actually cause people, the real commandment's going after us, we cause people to feel like $1 million. Why? Because we know God. Then we moved on to the next commandment, the seventh, which was, you shall not commit adultery. And we had a wonderful message on sexuality, which sold a lot of tapes. And we talked about the glory of sex and the preciousness of sex within marriage and outside of marriage, and how while the world has corrupted that and really robbed it and made it something cheap and thrown around, God invented it and God created it as something beautiful and precious in His sight. And we talked about why God set it up that you're only to be naked physically when there's a nakedness emotionally, when there's a commitment there within a covenant of marriage and a vow to protect that, because you're such a precious individual and you just don't throw your body around. And you're so valuable and you're made in the image of God. You're back to the previous commandment about not murdering. And so we had a great talk about that. And then we began about 3 weeks ago the eighth commandment, which was you shall not steal. And it was a snowstorm that week. Some of you missed it. Some of you caught it. I gave the first side of it. And I'm going to really take the same outline I took last time. I want to talk about the negative side of this commandment, which is you shall not steal. But every one of these commandments has a positive side. And in Christ, to walk them out, you've got to walk out not just the negative, but the positive as well. And so we talked about a few weeks ago in part one, and you shall not steal, is that it assumes that God gives people things to take care of, material possessions. And many of you here have probably been robbed at some point in your life by being good New Yorkers. And you know what it's like to be robbed. You feel like somebody's touched your person. They took my car alarm or my car radio or my car computer or my car completely. And I feel like somebody violated me, because God gave us things to take care of on His behalf. And so when someone touches those things, it feels like, and properly so, they've touched me. And it works out very literally, obviously. If I rob a store, or I embezzle money from my job, or I mug somebody, yes, that's stealing. But then we got a little bit deeper, and the negative part of stealing is things like, the not so obvious, when you steal time at work, when you're being paid to work a certain amount, but you don't, it's stealing. Or when you're paying an employee, but you're not paying them what they're really worth and what they really should be getting paid, because you're getting a great bargain, but you realize you're stealing. And when you do bad work, when you're being paid, for example, to clean, but you really don't clean, you sweep the dirt under the rug, or you know no one's gonna look, or you use cheap materials or whatever, or you pad up your expense account. That you know it's not really expenses for what it's supposed to be used for, or you make phone calls that are totally out of line with which is appropriate for your job, and it's really the form of stealing. And we can go on and on, from collecting unemployment to your child being 4 years old and you say they're under two, and to collecting disability to welfare when you really don't need it. But our culture and everything's built into us as a paranoia that since everybody's out to get me, we've got to fight for everything we can get and battle. And so it's just so much built on our culture. But God says, no, my people are been delivered out of the culture and they're different. And so my people trust me and have faith in me to provide for them. Therefore, they don't need to steal negatively. But not only that, to walk out this commandment, there's not just a negative, there's a positive. If some of you remember it, the positive is, to walk this out, is we are called to be radically generous people. In other words, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:28 that he who is a thief, I just mentioned some ways of being a thief, Paul says, be a thief no more, but rather be generous and share with those in need. Because for Paul, to be a person is not a thief any longer when they are radically generous. But until you are radically generous, as far as Paul's concerned, you're still a thief. And the reason is because he sees it, we talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 8, either you're a manager of your money or your possessions, or you own them. And for Paul, there's only two options. In other words, in capitalism, we say, you know, you make money, it's yours, do what you want. Communism, you make money, it belongs to the state. But in Christianity, the money and material wealth that you own and have been able to earn because God's given you strength, God says, all that's mine. All the money you have is mine, and you do with it what I want. And so it's a very different way of looking at material wealth and possessions. And that God's put me here, yes, to take care of things, and he's given you the ability to do that. And think of all of your stuff you own. Apartment, house, clothing, car, whatever you've got. And God says, look at it all. God says, it's mine. I own it. You're simply managing it for a period of time. And if you're saying, I worked hard for Pete off my back, God says to you, the reason you're even able to work or any education you have or know how is all a gift from me. You're simply managing it. And that's why God can say in Malachi 3, you're a thief. You're robbing me. You see, if it's yours and someone asks you to give it, and you say no, you're just stingy. But if what you have belongs to that person, and they say, give it to me, and you say no, then you're a thief. And that's why God says in Malachi 3, when they're not giving tithes and offerings, and God says, you are robbing me. He doesn't accuse them of being stingy. He says, you're robbing me because it's not yours to be taking. It's mine and it belongs to me. You're simply managing it. And so as I lead you and direct you to give, you are simply to give it because it's not yours anyway. You're managing it. You're not the owner. And so the deep issue that we all have to wrestle with in part one was this. Are the possessions and the money that you have, is it yours or is it God's? I mean, really deep down, whose is it? And that's the question this commandment goes after. Whose really is it? Because I think for most of us, we feel like, you know something? I got it because I killed myself. Or I've suffered hard for this. Or I don't got much. And how dare he think it's all his? And God says, no, it really is. I'm the owner of this thing. So that's why for most of us, we can't even imagine that our lifestyles would be adjusted because of our giving. Most Christians today cannot imagine shifting vacations or the kind of car I buy or maybe even the clothes I wear based on my giving to God. Like that kind of it being that important, most believers really can't even imagine. In fact, Dan Allen during the conference the last 2 days actually gave a percentage that the average American gives 2.5% of his income to American Christian. I was really surprised, but I've heard that before. But you know, he made the point of that we tip our waitresses better than we give to God, and it was really quite telling. Now you see, Jesus himself said, "He who is faithful in the little is faithful in much." And he said, "If you can't handle money, Jesus, how can I give you spiritual wealth?" In other words, that the handling of money was a foundational spiritual principle for Jesus to be able to walk with God. And so therefore he says, getting out of debt, this conference is May 2nd, a one-day seminar, these are critical issues to following Jesus. Because he knows the power of money. The Bible has got thousands of verses about money. Jesus spoke only about the kingdom of God more than money. If you look at, just read the Gospels, he's constantly talking about money and spirituality. Why? Because he knows the power of it to cripple people, to control people, to get people into anxiety and insecurity and addictive behavior and running over people and being unloving folks. It has incredible power to sneak up and take control of people's hearts. Even if you got victory over it maybe at age 18, It doesn't matter at age 25 and 30, 40, 50. It all hits you at different stages in different ways. And Jesus knows the great power and the seductive power of money is such that it can take over a believer's heart and actually cripple them. And that's why there's in our culture, richest country the world's ever known is the United States of America, and we're in the city, the money city of that country, that we are just surrounded. And so God knows the tendency to steal is so huge. And that's why this commandment needed a second part, because money is such a factor in our culture. In fact, many of you came to America for one reason, money. And some of you wouldn't be living in New York for any other reason but for money. But God had another reason for bringing you here and to get a hold of your life and to change it. And that's why you find all through Scripture God saying, "Ah, give, it shall be given to you." You know, if you give seed, I'll multiply that seed. And God's constantly trying to encourage us to be giving because He knows how fearful we are. He knows how naturally thieves we really are. We're just so, no, God, I'm afraid, what's going to happen? And that's why the Lord in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it just goes over and over and all through Scripture about just giving it will be given to you. And, but He goes, and God promises you, whatever you sow, you'll reap. I promise you, I'll take care of you so you can even give more. And I'll do it in my time. And so the issue is not, you know, tithing and offering. While that 10% is a great principle and we recommend it here as a great starting point, as a discipline to get your life in order, so this thing does not grab hold of you, because it will, money will grab hold of you. It's much deeper than that. It's a deeper issue with your heart. It's impossible to not be a thief unless God gives you a new heart. It takes a miracle to be able to let go like that. Because everything in your, probably your family background, everything you're hearing on the radio, TV, everything around you says, no. This is yours. And it takes a new heart. It takes a radical conversion. That's why I can shame you and people get, you can get guilted into being generous, but that's not ever going to work. It takes a new heart that's moving by the Spirit of God. Once you shut down the Spirit of God, you watch. You watch how people deal with their money. It changes very quickly. And that's why Jesus knew there was a close correlation of spirituality and the whole issue of finances. So, now, being radically generous. Paul took it on the positive by saying, either you're a manager or you're an owner. And if you're not a thief, you're radically generous. Now, what James does, chapter 2, and this is a tremendous section of Scripture, is James says, no, you're a thief if you think, the way you can tell you have saving faith for James is that you are radically generous. Basically, James was the apostle, who was probably the brother of Jesus. He was the head of the Jerusalem church. This is a very practical letter. This is not a big theological letter like Romans or Galatians. This is a very in-your-face, practical letter. And basically what James says is this. In summary, he says, if you are not a generous person, he says, not only are you a thief, he says, you probably are not even a believer at all. That's how in-your-face James is. I mean, how would you like to have him as a senior pastor every week, you know? But he goes that far, and here's what's happening in verse, look at verses 1 to 5. Here's the context. The church in, we don't know the exact specifics, but the church had meetings, and I don't think it was necessarily worship meetings, most scholars say, but they would come together, and there'd be people with money and people without money. But the people who did not have money were not being treated very well, and the people who did have money were getting treated really well. So look what happens, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. That would be equivalent to a senator, or many commentators believe like a Roman senator, or a millionaire, we'd say like a Donald Trump, Michael Jordan, someone who's got enormous wealth, Bill Gates comes in, and he says, when that person comes in, or a person with political power, and a poor man then comes in with shabby clothes, also comes in. Verse 3, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so basically their problem is they're favoring one group of people and they're not giving much dignity to folks without money. Money is controlling the way they look at people. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. And then in verse 14, which Beverly read earlier, he says, what good is it if you see somebody in need? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, that does nothing with it, or is he going to say in a minute, is not radically generous? He goes, what good is his faith And he goes on, he goes, can such faith save him? The answer is going to be no. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food, and if one of you says to him, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about his physical wealth needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. What he's basically saying is this. Look at verse 13. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And his point is this. If there's not mercy flowing out of you to people around you, and in this case, it's specifically in the area of giving, he says, your faith has never even gotten alive. It's either nice sentimental faith, yes, I believe, or he'll talk later, the demons believe all the good doctrine and they tremble, but they don't submit. And he's saying it's not a real biblical faith, living faith. Now, let's step back for a minute. Let's think of America. We all live here. USA Today had an article recently about how advertisers target children. And it was about Levi's and Sega and Mattel, even General Motors, that target children as young as 3 years old with advertising. Because they know that if they can get these kids to get attached to a name brand, that they will stick with that name brand probably the rest of their lives. And that children under 12 are responsible for spending $500 billion a year. They influence their parents and grandparents. And so the advertisers with great intensity go after children 12 and under, and especially 2s and 3s year olds. Those ads are extremely expensive around those children's programs because of the impact they're thinking in the subconscious of those kids long term. So that's the bombardment coming at our children. That's why, I have kids I know, they want name brands. You say, where do they get this from? The same quality as the non-name brand, but it doesn't matter. It's the name, and they gotta have the name. And they'll pay for it. Mommy, give it to me anyway. So, and by having things and having money, it defines who I am. And the more money I have, the more power I have. So if I have a lot of money, I have more choices. Where are you going to go for lunch after church? Well, if you have a lot of money, you got a lot of choices. If you don't, you're going to Wendy's, all right? So, you don't have a lot of choices. Or maybe you bagged your lunch today, you know? But your wealth affects your ability to choose clothing, vacations, free time. And that's why people want money, because you want power. And the more money you have, the tendency is I feel better about myself because I've got more things. And so I want more money and things so I can feel better about who I am as a person. And it's a very tempting thing. You know, if I say, Max just inherited $10 million. He's married, ladies, all right, number one. He's married, that's number one, okay? But Max is gonna have more friends than if I tell you Max has been unemployed for the last 3 years. He's a bum, all right? You'd say, well, you're gonna look at him differently by how much money the person actually has and how much they've earned. And so, you know, we say, if I ask you a question, if I said, does money buy happiness? You'd all say, no, no. We agree, money does not buy happiness. But if I said to you, would a little bit more money buy just a little bit more happiness? Well, think about it. Yeah, probably, just a little bit more. They've done studies, University of Michigan did a huge study. They asked people, what do you need for a better quality of life? And almost universally, everybody gave back the same answer. And you know what it was? More money. And so they did a couple of year study on what's the relationship of having money and being happy. And they did a study in the whole Western Europe as well as North America. And of course, you know the answer. They found no correlation of having money and being happy. And it was all the same. It didn't affect people. But nonetheless, we're under this illusion that it does. So, in fact, the United States of America, it's been said, never has a culture had such physical comfort and such psychological misery as the United States of America. That's very, very true. Now, James goes crazy here because he sees how money has messed their heads up. And it affects the way they treat people. They look at people differently based on how much money they have. And he's going crazy because he says, you're not part of that culture anymore. You were delivered out of it. You've been made a new creation. Back to the Ten Commandments. You've been brought out of Egypt. Why are you living like an Egyptian slave? You're a free individual. Why are you treating people based on how much money they have? How much power they got? In the kingdom of God, it's all equal footing. And so, don't you know that God's made the poor rich in faith? Verse 5 here. Have you ever bought a new suit or a new dress for a special occasion? I rarely I was young. Obviously, I'm not into suits. But I had a guy a few years ago buy me a suit. I'll never forget it. There was a tailor, and, you know, the guy got me a tie, a belt, socks, the whole thing, everything but underwear. You know, I mean, I was decked out. My wife was there. I was strutting around with this new suit. I mean, I felt tremendous. My identity changed, you know? And you probably don't remember, but when I came in church with that suit, I was feeling very good, okay? I mean, it was custom fit. It fit me perfectly. Now, that is the image given in the Bible of becoming a Christian. It says you've been clothed with Christ. Amen. Galatians 3:27. Therefore, the verse goes, there's no longer Jew nor Greek, male nor female, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It's the basis given for our oneness here. Doesn't matter whether you're educated, rich, poor, in Christ, we're all clothed the same. You have been given a custom fit called the righteousness of Christ. It fits you perfectly, and it's meant by God to change the way you look at yourself. So you walk into work tomorrow and say, yes, you know? Not in an arrogant way, but I am clothed in Christ. I'm not walking you based on my good performance, but based on Christ's performance for me. He lived the life I should have lived. He died for me. He rose again. He's in my life. He's totally forgiven me. I'm totally loved. I'm his adopted son, and he loves me forever because of Christ. Not because of me, because of him. And I am his, and I have communion with him, and it's all grace. And you know something? I'm dressed differently. I feel good about myself. My self-image is different. So as I approach someone who is a millionaire, but they don't know Christ, they're dressed shabby. Or if you're a poor person in a church, and you're a very wealthy person, the Lord says you're all on equal footing. And James says the fact that you are treating people like this, you don't understand the gospel. You're missing the heart of the gospel, what Christianity is all about. And it begins going wild with them. So faith is being controlled by this truth of the gospel. The problem is most of us live by sight. We don't live by faith. And so, you know, it's like illustration. Say you have to get an operation. So you need a good doctor, a good surgeon. So you're nervous. You got to find yourself a really good surgeon. So you go and ask around and say, hey, Joe, you know, you ask everybody, you find out about, you know, Dr. So-and-so. She's a great surgeon. So you go to the medical school, you check her records. Oh, she's got all good, she did very well. No one's died on her, you know. You interview her, she's great. And you're all ready. Yes, she's the one. She'll get me through this operation. You get to the hospital, you get to the operating table, and you realize it smells here like a hospital. You see the knives, you see the nurses, and all of a sudden, as they put you on that bed, you say, no way. You start looking by sight, you say, I'm getting out of here. And you panic and you leave. It's like you need a detective. You need a great detective. Number one detective. So you ask around, who's a great detective? And everyone tells you, it's this guy called Columbo. Okay? So you call up Columbo. I hear you're the best. You got a great record. All the reports are in. And he comes over to meet with you and he walks in, all disheveled. And you say, this can't be the right guy. And you fire him. All right? Because you're walking by sight, not by faith. And the point is, many of us, most of us, we live our lives based on what we see, what we observe, and that's how we live. Everyone else is money crazy, so am I. Everyone else values this person because they're rich and famous, so do I. We just kind of go along by sight with everybody else. And even if you get influenced by a sermon like today, you say, yeah, I believe it. Within 3 days, you're back to normal. You're fighting over Nintendo and the new Sega games, and you're going crazy. And that's what James is doing here. He's going wild on these guys. And so, you know, the Bible's clear. It's true. You know, to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to be poor in spirit. It's like my wallet. To get into the kingdom of heaven, there has to be nothing here. I come poor. I come empty. And so the only reason I become a Christian is I have nothing to give to God. I am saved by the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ alone. And so when I see a person messed up, I see a person poor, homeless, whatever, I know in a sense I'm looking at a mirror. Because apart from Christ, that's what I look like to God. And if it wasn't for the mercy of God, that's me. And so therefore, it makes me merciful. And what James is going crazy here is, to these people in the churches, there's no mercy flowing out of them. They see the needs, yes, God bless you, but there's no mercy flowing out. There's no radical generosity. They're thieves. And so what James says there, look at verse 16, he says, if there's no mercy flowing from your faith, it's not real. I mean, he's really in your face. And he says in verse 16, it can be all nice words. He goes, it doesn't mean anything, nice words. And he goes on in verse The demons believe, verse 19, you can have good intellectual stuff. A lot of people believe Christianity intellectually. Yes, I believe he's risen. Yes, I believe the gospel. Yes, I believe he died on the cross for my sins. It's just all words, but it doesn't affect life. It doesn't affect the heart. And for James, it doesn't affect the way you deal with money and materialism. And he says, if it doesn't, you've not grasped genuine, regenerating, Holy Spirit, powerful, resurrected faith. It's not hit you yet. And so the issue for him is this: genuine faith results in acts of mercy and kindness, in real generosity. So look what he says here, verse 20. Salvation's by grace alone, right? You hear it all the time here. It's by grace alone, or none of us would be alive. In fact, it's funny, I remember a story when I was in the Philippines. This fellow's son had died. And I was passing through this town, and they said the reason the son died was because of the father's sin. I never forgot that, because I didn't understand at the time. I was a pretty young Christian myself, but I was just thinking of that, saying, if that's true, we're all dead. If God's going to treat us like that for our sins, we're finished. But the punishment for our sins fell on Jesus, so therefore it doesn't fall on us. That's the great gift of the gospel. That's salvation by grace. But what he is saying here is that, in verse 20, he says, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" And he gives the example of Abraham, verse 22. "You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did." Look at verse 24. "You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone." You say, that's a contradiction of Paul. No, it's not. It's a very different context, whole different teaching situation. What he's saying is that genuine faith produces mercy and generosity. And if there's no change there, the genuine faith has never taken root. One scholar wrote it like this: the absence of works means that there was no real faith. And so James is so heavy, it's like he's in your face, that it's not just, yeah, God loves you. There's a little fear of God here that he puts in us. Jesus takes this, well, or James took, really, he was taking one of the sermons of Jesus, Matthew 25. Remember that? The parable of the sheep and the goats. I think it's verses 14 and following. But it's the final judgment scene. This is one of the last messages of Jesus. You got sheep on one side, goats on the other. All the nations of the earth, all the angels, all the demons, everybody's there. It's the mass final judgment of humanity. And Jesus says that judgment will be based on mercy flowing out of you. Now, it's not salvation by works, it's salvation by grace. The same point is there. If there's true faith, it produces mercy and generosity out of you. And so Jesus is in this parable is repelled by the lack of heart, the lack of love flowing out of people who claim his name. In fact, here's what he says at the end. He goes, "Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I mean, it's funny. I mean, these guys just they had good intentions to love and good intentions to be merciful. They just didn't get around to it. In other words, they wanted to be radically generous. They just never got themselves in a position to be radically generous. And you say, okay, Jesus, slap them on the wrist, you know? Naughty, you know? But I mean, come on, send them to hell. I mean, let's not get carried away. It's like, James, you have to be so dramatic? My faith is dead? You're telling me it's dead? Is nothing there? Let me look what he says in verse 26. It's like, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So think of a dead corpse. He's saying that's a life that's not radically generous. It's dead. The faith is like a dead corpse. So Jesus gives six examples. He talks about giving food and drink and clothing, basic economic needs, being hospitable, visiting sick, visiting someone in prison, all very basic acts of mercy and love and generosity. Nothing that dramatic. But Jesus says, when he sends these people to hell, he says, listen, I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. And his point is this: if you're that the faith, the gospel, is to so generate, touch your life, that it produces in you something outward. Mercy flows into you, so mercy flows out of you. For many of us in our culture, it's mercy flowing in. Come on, come on. And that's good, you know? But the love, I'm in recovery, I'm in healing, and we all are. But his point is, if it doesn't stay there, it's got to flow into you and out of you. And James is very practical. Either it is or it isn't. Good intentions mean nothing. And everything in this culture is coming at you is, take care of yourself. Watch number one. Get yourself well. And I do believe you need to get yourself well. And we believe that here. God wants to make you whole. But there's another piece to that. He wants to make you whole so you can bless people. You know, yesterday, Dan Allender, the psychologist who spoke here for the last 2 days, the first thing he said to me at lunchtime was, Pete, but the reason that we want to get people whole and get people in recovery is so that they can help other people. But if you lose that mission, this becomes a very sick thing. And this is a guy who spent his life on this. And I said, thank you. I'm preaching that tomorrow. Yes. Because good intentions don't make, James is saying, good intentions don't mean anything. It's got to flow out of you. And so the way you can tell saving faith is it produces mercy and radical generosity. The problem is that in our culture, and I'll close with this, our culture, friends, is got us all overwhelmed. How do I be generous when everyone's trying to rip me off? I don't know who to trust. And I'm overwhelmed by just living life. I'm overwhelmed by emotional needs, all the stuff coming out. I got my own emotional needs. I'm overwhelmed by my own financial stuff going on. Physically, I don't have enough time. I'm overworked. You want me to be a generous individual? I don't have it. And James says, listen, your feelings, you may not feel like you're being generous or you want to be generous. That's okay. The issue is not how you feel. The issue is being generous. Jesus on the cross, when he was being crucified, probably did not feel that generous as he was giving his life for the sins of humanity. I'm not sure he felt very loving toward everybody around him, but yet he gave his life. James, in the same way, is saying generosity is really an action. It's really a step. It's more than just feelings. It really is a life. And the call of God here for you and for me is to get free. To get free from the culture around us that would envelop you and strangle your heart with materialism trying to acquire and possess more on such a level that your soil for God is now choked and there's no longer good seed. God wants, you know, my dream for us is that we are like the early Christians in the New Testament. They were free from money and possessions of their day. You look at people like Barnabas selling his home. He's not concerned what other people think. He's not trying to find his status in the rung by showing, look, I made it. He is just, he's been captured by the grace of God. He's been set free. So he sells his home. You got people like Zacchaeus. He gives half his earnings, pays back the poor four times what he owes them. Why? Because he's been touched by the love of Christ. You got people like the widow who throws in everything in the plate. Why? Because she's been touched by the love of God and the gospel. You've got people like the widow with the alabaster jar of perfume who goes and breaks off her inheritance, $20,000, pours it at the feet of Jesus. Judas says, what a waste. But she's just pouring out her love for the Son of God. It's affected even her inheritance. My point is this, they were all set free. And what God's desire for you and for me is that you're free. God doesn't need your money. God just wants you free. He wants you free to be the man and the woman he's called you to be, to love him and to love others. But that materialism thing can kill you. It'll just kill you. So for some of us, it may be baby steps. You know, some of you need to start tithing and getting your life in order, regular discipline. You've got to start doing that because you know why? You're out of control. Many of you need to go to that budgeting course, that Good Sense course, May 2nd, just to get a handle on your finances. You don't know where it's going, where it's coming. It's all over the place. And it's a service to help you obey God to get free because God wants you free. I meet more people that want to be freely generous, but they can't because they're so in debt. And they'll be in debt the next 5, 8, 10 years. Because some decisions they've made, they've been co-opted by the culture. And God says, no, I've designed you like an eagle to fly. I want you free. And let me get you free. So let's do this. Let's stand for just a moment. Let the worship team come forward. I'm going to invite you to join with me. And I want you to ask God to change you as I ask him to change me, that I want to live by faith, not by sight. I want to be set free from everybody else's agenda for my life and how they think what I should value, what's important, but rather this whole thing of money would not manage me, but I would manage it. Money would not use me, but I would use it for the glory of God. That God would just set us all free here in this room to be the men and women he's called us to be. And thus we would be such a blessing to many poor people, many broken people here and around the world. That your life, the rest of your life is one that you are a radically generous individual. What a statement to be said about you the rest of your life. So whether you're a student here and you make $3,000 a year, or whether you're unemployed, or whether you make a lot of money, the issue is still the same for all of us. It just changes with seasons. So let's take a moment. Let's pray. Just bow your heads for just a moment. Just say, Holy Spirit, come search my heart. Lord, take this book of James and the frankness of it and the bluntness of it, and allow that word to search your heart. Father, where I've believed a lie, where I've gotten afraid and jumped out of the operating room, Father, I ask you to right now forgive me and cleanse me, Lord, and set me free. God, I ask you to cut the chains off my heart, melt the coldness, that when I see people in need, I see needs, my heart's just not even moved. Or really, my whole way I deal with my future, my goals, my finances, Lord, all that, I don't even think about you that much. And Father, I ask you to forgive me for acting like I own it when it's all yours. Lord, cleanse me by the blood of Jesus. Cleanse me by the blood of Christ. We're going to sing this chorus, and I want to ask you to sing it as a prayer to God. And if you can put it up, Beverly, the chorus goes, hold me close, let your love surround me. Because the gospel really is that the gospel so melts your heart, the love of Jesus for you, that mercy is so flowed into you that you live your life, I'm living in the mercy of God, and thus it flows out of me. That's how we live. And so that's the chorus. So many of you don't know the song. Just listen to it. Let it be your prayer. And then just join in as God enables you, okay? Let's sing it.
Lord, I come to you. Let my heart be changed. Let your love surround.